I was reading this morning in Luke 24, and just before we come to the message, really as a way of coming to the message, I was seeing how the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said, "Were not our hearts burning within us as he opened to us the scriptures?" And it just really stuck out to me, and I'm not going to open the scriptures. We need the Spirit through the Word to open them to us. But I pray that our hearts burn within us this morning. But then we get on to the next part, and then Jesus comes to the disciples in the upper room, and it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So it's like we're so dependent on God. We need him not only to open the scriptures, we need him to open our minds. We are utterly, utterly this morning dependent on God to do that work in us. So let's pray that he does it. I know that Ed just prayed, but let's pray again. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as I would open my mouth and speak, I pray that it would be truth that's spoken, that your word would be faithfully reflected, not just in accuracy, but according to its beauty, according to its goodness, according to its power to change and work in us for all of your purposes and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So coming back to Daniel, you know, some parts of Daniel, we cover a whole chapter in one message. This week, and I'll explain a little more why this is next week, I think. But this week, we're going to take two phrases and spend the whole message on them. There's a reason for that, but leaving it aside, if you get discouraged when we don't make much progress, then just think of this as a topical message, okay? And then you won't have anything to worry about. In answer to Daniel's pleas for mercy on behalf of his people in the city of Jerusalem, the angel Gabriel, we know, is sent to Daniel swiftly on the wing at the beginning of Daniel's prayer, and he comes to him with these words from God. 70 sevens are decreed with regard to your people and your holy city. Now, last week we saw how there was a wonderful meaning to 70 sevens. It is not about date setting and charts and things like that. 70 sevens symbolized for Daniel the time. And time is something. I was thinking this morning, again, I read another chapter that said, talking about money and the love of money. And it's like money and time are two big things, right, that constantly consume our attention if we're not careful. But here we have a good sense of that. This is the time required to bring in, not that once every 50 years jubilee. I mean, that was long enough to wait for, but that was a once every 50 years. This is the everlasting jubilee, the day when liberty is proclaimed to all of God's people, an everlasting liberty. Not the once every 7 days Sabbath or the once every 7 years Sabbath, but our true, our everlasting Sabbath rest. We saw last week how the angel Gabriel, he describes that wonderful jubilee and Sabbath rest in six different ways. And we can divide them up, and we'll see this over the week, this week and next, into two sets of three, matching. They match. There's the first set is negative, the second set is positive. 77s decreed with regard to your people and your holy city to make an end of the transgression, to seal up sin, and to atone for iniquity. You see the negative, quote, negative focus, transgression, sin, iniquity. And then, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet or prophecy, and to anoint a most holy. 77s to accomplish all that. Would you not say that's a lot to accomplish? I mean, you get up at the beginning of the day and you're like, I got a lot I want to accomplish. And you get to the end, and if you got maybe 75%, you feel really good. I got a lot done. I think 77s and all of that, God has said he will bring to pass. It's a miracle. Can you imagine being Daniel? Seriously, thinking to yourself in Daniel's shoes, how wonderful the end of those 77s is going to be. Can I fast forward the clock? Can I go through it fast to get to the end? And then wondering to yourself what it would be like to be alive in those days. Because Daniel's looking and thinking, I don't think I'm going to be there. What it would be like to be alive in those days of Sabbath rest and jubilee that never ends. We read all those words on the screen, the angel Gabriel. And though maybe we don't quite feel perfectly clear on what they mean yet, on what all that they include, we know instinctively that this is about the Messiah's kingdom. It's about the ultimate true salvation of God's people. And so today, in your handout, we're going to take time to savor these things. Are you all right with savoring? With just tasting of the wondrous goodness of the Lord. We're going to see how these things have all been fulfilled. All of that fulfilled. Yes, there's the already and the not yet, but they have all been fulfilled and are still being fulfilled in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we begin with 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to make an end of the transgression. Does your heart like skip a beat when you read words like that? Does that cause you just joy? For sinners like we are, there should be right away a wonderful beauty in those words. So I thought about it, again, just sitting there thinking, meditating myself. I imagine, though I haven't seen too many of the natural wonders of the world, I've never been to the Grand Canyon or places like that, but I imagine that coming to one of those wonders of the world and standing there and just gazing in awe. That's what we do here. Because here is a far greater wonder than any natural wonder you will ever go or travel to see in this world. Notice how the angel says to make an end of the transgression. Now, I just want you to know, those who have loved the gospel for many years now, I pray that you are refreshed in it this morning. And those who have still hardened their hearts to the gospel, I pray that your hearts are softened this morning by the Spirit's work as you hear it in these words. The angel says to make an end of the transgression. And so right away, I mean, I'm wondering, what particular transgression is it that the angel's talking about? What's he talking about? And the answer is, I think, very simple. It's all the transgression Daniel has just been confessing. 77s to make an end of the transgression, Daniel, that you've just been praying about. Specifically, the transgression of God's own, keyword, treacherous, rebellious, covenant people. The transgression that brought down, and this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, that brought down upon God's own covenant people the curse of exile, which symbolized death, symbolized condemnation. And so I ask, are you feeling the weight of that? Just to put this in perspective, we're not just talking about the rebellion and death of heathens and pagans. Now, that might sound mean for me to say, but I'm trying to put this in perspective. And because we were all the heathens and pagans, right? We're not talking, though, about the death of heathens and pagans. We're talking about the death and rebellion and condemnation of who? God's own covenant people. The people in covenant with Him. How can that be? How is that possible? This is what we need to explore because this is the world Daniel's living in. It's the world we all live in as new covenant people. The covenant God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, it was a gracious covenant. If we think it was a legalistic, burdensome, oh, that was a terrible covenant, we've got it wrong. It was a gracious covenant. It was, as Paul says, a holy and righteous and a good covenant. God came down in grace to give his people something good. There wasn't any defect in it, no flaw. I ask you, how could there be a flaw if God was the one who made it? It was good. It was holy. It was righteous. It was gracious. It was a gift. And yet, the covenant that promised life to God's people, as Paul says in Romans 7, always only brought to them what instead? It brought death. Every time, always, only. How can that be if there wasn't something wrong with the covenant? And the answer we know is that the defect and the flaw was all along in God's people, in the other party to the covenant. Do we feel the reality and the truth of that in ourselves? Do we feel that in ourselves? Because of sin, God's people. Now, that's the key. I'm not saying because of sin, the heathens and pagans and the idol worshippers who never heard of anything. No, because of sin, God's people were incapable of keeping what? The gracious and holy and righteous and good covenant. How hopeless is that? In fact, they could not do anything else but sin continuously and break the covenant continuously. If you've ever read the Old Testament, you don't have to get very far to figure that out, do you? The Lord said to Samuel, and then he said to Jeremiah, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Jeremiah, from the day your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, exile, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me or inclined their ear, but stiffened their neck. This is the power that sin holds over us in our natural state. This is it. We may not like to admit it, and I don't think that we should naturally want to like to admit it, but we are helpless to obey. Helpless to obey. Think about that kind of helplessness. You might be helpless to move that rock if it's too heavy, or helpless to accomplish something else you don't have the skill for, but what about helpless to obey? Have you ever felt that helplessness? Because that's our choice. I'm helpless to obey because it's my choice. My will, I know, is free in the sense that it's never coerced. I've never been coerced to sin in my life. And yet at the same time, the terrible reality is that my own will is enslaved to my own sinful nature and desires. Those of you still in your sin, do you see that? Those of us who remember what it was to be in our sin, do we remember that? In our natural state, the state that every one of us was born into in this world, we will always ultimately choose sin. Because we are what? Sinners. Because sin dwells in me. Allow me, as I want to preach, but I want to testify and give my personal testimony, because I know that sin dwells in me. I was born into this world and it's infected every part of who we are. Think about that. Our thinking and our reasoning. Some people think, well, my thinking and reasoning escaped sin. It escaped the fall so that I can think and reason my way perhaps into the kingdom, not through my good works, but at least I've got a sane mind. And the Bible says, no, sin's affected my thinking and my reasoning. Sin's affected my feeling and my emotions. It's affected my motives and my desires, and therefore it's affected my actions and my words. We see this, the ultimate proof of it is the exile of even God's own covenant people. Man, if God's own covenant people were helpless to obey, then how much more the rest of us who are pagans and heathens without even the law on Mount Sinai, without any covenant relationship with God? And so while the old covenant had no defect, it had no flaw, brothers and sisters, when you see Mount Sinai, you got to know that was a good thing. It was in every way gracious, but in spite of all that, it was insufficient. Let's put it this way. While it required the circumcision of the flesh as that which symbolized the necessity of a circumcised heart, it made no provision in and of itself. The covenant made no provision. There was no power within it for our hearts to be circumcised. While it required the shedding of blood and the washing with water, all over the place you read about it, for the cleansing of the flesh, it made no pretensions that that was going to cleanse your heart, but it symbolized the necessity for a cleansed heart. But it made no provision in and of itself for my heart to be cleansed. I could go to every surgeon in the world. I could go to any expert in the world. I could say, cleanse my heart. And they say, look at me, I can't do that. I can try it myself and I can't do it. While the old covenant featured the law of God written externally on tablets of stone, and what a gift that was, what a precious treasure that was, yet it made no provision for those laws to be written internally on the tablets of our hearts. Now, will any of us dare to blame God for these things? Will any of us say, God, how could you give a covenant like that? Why didn't you think that through? Why wasn't it better? No, because none of these things were defects or flaws in the covenant. There was nothing wrong with the covenant. The covenant was good. God was good. God is perfect. Instead, it was because of our wickedness, our sinfulness, that the old covenant was insufficient. It was sin, as Paul says, that produced death even in God's own people through... How can this be? Sin produces death in God's people through what was in every way gracious, holy, righteous, and good. In order, if you don't already see it, Paul spells it out. In order that sin might be shown to be sin. So if I know it's sin, does it need to be shown to be sin? Yes, it does, doesn't it? Don't we all feel that? We know sin. We hear about sin, but it must be shown to be sin. And through the commandment might become, or maybe we could say, be seen finally to be sinful beyond measure. Have we ever seen our sin as something sinful beyond measure? I like to reserve beyond measure words for God and His goodness, and in a sense, it is ultimately true of God. But Paul uses that language here for our sin. I know there are many, many who I highly respect, who believe that Romans 7 is a description of the struggle and the conflict that we have as Christians in our experience as Christians with sin. I will say that while there are many I respect, perhaps many of you are there, I sincerely and wholeheartedly and lovingly disagree. Wholeheartedly. Now let me explain why. I'm not saying that as Christians we don't struggle with sin. We certainly do. Paul describes that struggle in Galatians chapter 5. And all throughout the New Testament, it assumes that struggle. But this struggle, when you read about the struggle in Galatians 5, it is not the struggle you read about in Romans 7. It is not this hopeless, despairing struggle. in Romans 7. So what Paul's describing in Romans is, I believe, the experience of the Jew who was externally, outwardly, in covenant with God. The Jew lived in covenant with God. He had the circumcision of the flesh. He had the sacrifices. He had the washing of water. Even if he wasn't truly in covenant with God in his heart. He agreed the law was good. But he was internally still in his sins. He was externally in covenant, internally still in his sins. And so he was wholly unable to carry out that law that he said he loved. Because a lot of the Jews, even unbelieving Jews, loved the law. They agreed the law was good. But they were still in their sins and trapped in their sins and therefore could not obey. Paul describes his own experience of being in the covenant, but still outside of Christ, with these despairing words. The law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. That is not the language of the believer today. We are not sold under sin. For I do not do the good I want, or that I agree is good, because I mean, the Jews cherished, in a sense, their law, even if it was for the wrong reasons. They agreed it was right. But the evil I do not want, because I agree it is evil, is what I keep on doing. For I delight in the law of God, as many of the Jews would have said they did, who were not in right relationship with God. I delight in that law in my inner being because I agree it is good. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin. That is not the language of the regenerate. It's not the language we see anywhere else described of the believer in the New Testament. And in the context of Romans, it does not fit for the believer. This sin is making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And so I just want to ask you, can you imagine a condition more wretched than this one? Is there one? To be in covenant with God, to say that the law is good and right, and yet to find yourself utterly enslaved to the very things you know are wrong because of that sinful nature, slaves to sin. Captive to the law of sin, sold under sin. On the one hand, there's room for sympathy and pity. On the other hand, that was wholly because of the choice that we make as sinners. Looking back even on my own and your own previous condition outside of Christ, how can we not cry out with Paul in light of who we once were? Wretched, wretched man that I am. And Paul writes this looking back on his previous condition. It's like this is his autobiography prior to being in Christ. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Have you come to ask that question? Who will deliver me? It's true that in the Old Testament, there were always Moseses and Samuels and Noahs and Daniels and Jobs. But the faith and the righteousness of those men was not the fruit of the Old Covenant. If that had been the fruit of the Old Covenant, there would have never been any covenant breakers in the Old Testament. So these men were just a small, lonely remnant inside the covenant people, saved by faith the same way we are in a coming Messiah on the grounds of a different covenant, a new covenant, not yet made with God's people. So now, in light of these things, don't we rejoice in the words of the angel Gabriel to Daniel? 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city to make a what? An end. Of what? The transgression. The transgression of who? Of God's covenant people, who though they were in covenant with God, found themselves unable to keep the covenant. 77s to make an end of that transgression. The stem of the Hebrew word here is intensive. So maybe in light of that and in light of the context, we could say 77s are decreed to consume, to destroy, to put to death the transgression. Words of violence in dealing with sin, the sin that traps and binds us. And so we live now in the days of the new covenant, when Christ has already come, and what has he done? He proclaimed liberty to you and to me. Captive to the captives, and he proclaimed a Sabbath rest to the weary and the heavy laden. And so we rejoice today in the fulfillment of the 77s. Of these words. God has done what the law. You go to the surgeon, you go to every expert in the world, you try yourself, but there's only one who can do it, and that is God. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Not because it was flawed or defective, but it was insufficient. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. We know that he appeared in order to take away sins, the end of the transgression. And in him there is no sin. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared in the fullness of time, right? Was to destroy the works of the devil. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. See the language? So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. And so I ask with Paul, who will deliver me from this body of death? And we answer with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of us who are truly parties to the new covenant. And I talk a lot about covenant. I know I said this before, but you know, our Bible says Old Testament, New Testament. That's Old Covenant, New Covenant. The whole structure of Scripture is built around covenant. It brings a richness to our understanding of our own salvation, of the gospel, when we understand covenant. For all of us who are parties to this new covenant, sealed in Christ's blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but Christ's blood. Yes, we do still sin, don't we? We sin. We struggle with sin, but we are no longer enslaved to sin. No longer. We're no longer sold under sin, captive to the law of sin, as Paul says. The words of Paul in Romans 7 are no longer my words. We can no longer be guilty of breaking the covenant. Because why? Because the covenant itself has made an end of the transgression. For all of God's covenant people, not just some of them, a few of them, all of them. Within the covenant itself, a full, complete provision has been made to turn me from being a covenant breaker by nature to covenant keeping. And so we are truly free. Free. Free from the transgression, which has been condemned, destroyed, brought to nothing, and set free for and unto righteousness. So we put our matching pairs together from the two sets of three. And the first pair would be this. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to make an end of the transgression. Are you standing at the natural, at the spiritual wonder and marveling and gazing? And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Just when you have thought, oh, I can't take more. You get the other side of it. And it's a beauty beyond our ability to comprehend. Especially in the light of all we've just seen, I'll ask you this. Is righteousness a beautiful word to you? I think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. I think of Paul, and how he said that the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then how Peter, how he encouraged us with that wonderful promise of God that we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So I ask again, is righteousness a beautiful word to you? Not just sentimentally. I'm not saying, oh, I feel like all warm about this. No, but is it biblically, practically, experientially a beautiful word to us? Here in Daniel, do you see that wonderful contrast between an end of the transgression on the one hand and a righteousness that is everlasting? Isn't it that righteousness that God's covenant people needed? You look at them and their transgression in the old covenant. What did they need? They needed righteousness. They needed righteousness. Where were they going to get that? Where was that going to come from? Not the on-again, off-again righteousness of their sinful self-effort, but the everlasting kind of righteousness that only has its source in the everlasting God. So can we see now what a miracle that must be? All of us, if we're truly a party to the new covenant, are also by default truly righteous. And how can that be? Because the covenant itself has now provided this righteousness as a free gift of God's grace. Because now, within the covenant itself, something that wasn't true of the old, within this covenant, a full, complete provision has been made to turn me from being a covenant breaker, trapped in my sin, into someone who will persevere now to the end in faithfulness to the covenant. Thank you, Lord, for doing that work in me. Do you thank Him for doing that work in you? And what does it mean to be faithful to the covenant, to be a covenant keeper under the new covenant? It means that we continue in repentant faith and trust in Christ our Savior until the end. What a miracle. And so on the one hand, I've been covered in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Now, that righteousness, if we don't understand this, we're missing the heart of our salvation. The righteousness of Christ is an alien righteousness. It's alien to you. You had nothing to do with it. But that righteousness of Christ has covered us and clothed us, been fully transferred to my account through faith and union with Him. What a wonderful, glorious gift that was. If you want to know how rich you are, remember Jesus says to the church, forget which church it was in Revelation, but you are rich. We're rich because we've been gifted the righteousness of Christ. That is richness beyond understanding. Unlike in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this was not true. Well, this was true. You could be in the covenant, but not be in Christ. But today, that's not possible. You cannot be in the covenant and not be in Christ. In other words, you can't come here and think, well, I'm in the covenant, but I'm not in Christ. And why is that? Because the blood of the covenant itself has infallibly secured our repentance and our faith in Him. I can't be in the covenant and not be in Christ because the blood of the covenant itself is so powerful that it has infallibly secured repentance and faith in Christ. That's not universalism. That's all of those whom God has chosen by grace. Therefore, you can't be in the covenant. You cannot be in the covenant without also having as your very own present possession the righteousness of Christ. I tell you, when I say that, it makes me want to jump up and down and shout and be happy. It doesn't make you want to do that. That you have as your very own present possession the righteousness of Christ. So Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What was it that we needed? We didn't just need forgiveness. We needed righteousness. Romans 3, "But now the righteousness of God," not God's attribute of righteousness, but the righteousness that God gives as a gift, "has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." The righteousness of God that God gives as a free gift through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And it is this righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ that is actually, in your handout, merited and earned for us everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, God cannot just look at us and say, "I feel merciful today, I'll let you in. I'll forgive you, I'll pardon you, I'll let you off the hook." He requires and demands righteousness. And that righteousness has been provided for you and for me through our Lord Jesus Christ. We read again then in Romans, "As by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." I think it's better to say they're accounted righteous. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness." Look how grace reigns. It reigns through righteousness, leading to what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We ought to break out in doxology like Paul does when he gets carried away with these things. Can you see then in this light why we read in Daniel of the bringing in of everlasting righteousness? Because I'll ask you this, you think about it. How can the righteousness that is God's gracious gift to us not be everlasting? You think he would give or could give anything else, anything less? And so how can the righteousness that's from God not assure us this morning of everlasting life? I want to encourage you. Sometimes our faith is weak. Sometimes we struggle. We just struggle sometimes with that assurance. But where should that assurance come from? Many places. But one place is certainly this: the righteousness that God has given you as his free gift. Not the righteousness you've worked up, but the righteousness of his Son. Are you clothed and covered in that today? By faith. There's even more than that. On the one hand, this righteousness from God is an alien righteousness. And this is where sometimes the Roman Catholic Church does not believe in an imputed right. The Roman Catholic Church denies the righteousness we just talked about. The righteousness that is imputed to us, that is reckoned to us, that we have nothing to do with. It's not infused into us. It's alien. On the other hand, there are others who deny this next righteousness and the necessity of it. And this is where we come back to another tension, brothers and sisters. Because we cannot deny either righteousness, because the two go together and both come from our union with Christ, which is living and vital through faith. So on the other hand, it is this same, on the one hand, this righteousness from God is an alien righteousness. We have no part in it whatsoever. I didn't touch it, didn't have anything to do with it, didn't contribute a speck of anything to it. And that is imputed to our account through my union with Christ. On the other hand, it is this same union with Christ that we enjoy through faith that also imparts to us the gift. I'm still using the language of the gift of a righteousness that is truly our own, though nothing we could boast in. and that God graciously chooses to reward with eternal life. I think of Jesus' words in the parable, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." So Paul can say to us today under the new covenant, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, because you are. We're not imagining a fiction just to make ourselves feel better. We are in fact dead to sin, no longer enslaved, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Peter writes, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live practically, experientially, in our day-to-day living to righteousness." We read this earlier, but let's continue on in Romans 8. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, made an end of the transgression for God's covenant people, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk practically, experientially, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And what's the result of that righteousness? See, Paul, the writer of Hebrews said, we need to pursue that holiness without which no one will see the kingdom of heaven. But that holiness is not meriting the kingdom. The holiness doesn't merit anything. What is God's gracious response to this righteousness that he himself is causing us? Look, how does God respond to this righteousness he causes us to bring forth to his glory? Well, listen to what Paul says in Romans 6. When you were slaves of sin, you were free. But it was a freedom that was the ultimate slavery. Yeah, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting? Do you want to go back and be free from righteousness? What fruit do you get from those things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things, they lead to death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, he says later, I speak because of the weakness of your flesh. To think of it as slavery is a condescension to our flesh, in a sense. The fruit you get leads to sanctification. That's righteousness. Not the imputed righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness that by his grace I bring forth in my life. And its end, eternal life. Can you see again why we read in Daniel of everlasting righteousness? Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you this question. And we all know the answer, but let's love answering it. Will God ever begin a work in you and not bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ? I heard a no. How can this righteousness that God himself is working in me, producing in us, not lead in the end to the inheritance of eternal life? Not meriting a thing, Christ's righteousness merited it fully and completely. It was ours the moment we were covered in him. And yet now in God's grace, he rewards the faithfulness of his saints. How can it not lead to the consummation of our jubilee, our Sabbath rest? Are you seeing, because this is so important, are you seeing the difference but the intimate relationship between Christ's imputed righteousness, which truly merits eternal life for us, which we had nothing to do with, and the righteousness that God is producing in us, which though it never earns or merits anything at all, not the slightest speck of anything, yet it will nevertheless be graciously rewarded with life. Life in the presence of our Redeemer. Now then, are you seeing in this righteousness the infinite extent and the boundless riches of God's grace? I don't know that grace and righteousness are words we so often put together, but it's where we see God's grace displayed in all its glory and splendor. As Paul said, grace will reign through righteousness. Because we're now living in the days when the 70 weeks have been fulfilled, and this is one reason I'm taking so much time on this, because this is key to interpreting the 77s. Because we're living in the days when they've been fulfilled, when an end has been made of the transgression of God's covenant people, when everlasting righteousness has been brought in, Paul can now say to all of us, not just to a remnant inside, but to all of us who are in covenant with God, do not present your members to sin. We still need to be told that, don't we? Because there's still a not yet. But because an end has been made, he can actually say this to us now. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, dead to sin, alive to God, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, for us today who are in Christ, in covenant with God, that's the law of liberty. Paul can say to us, and with humility and joy, we can hear him say to us, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Looking back, like Paul did in Romans 7, we remember and we say, wretched man that I am, that I was, who delivers me from that body of death. But now that we've been delivered, now Paul can say to us, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. There is no heavy burden here. Only freedom. Only freedom. 70 weeks are decreed to make an end of the transgression, to bring in everlasting righteousness. To God be all the glory, great things he has done. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see and open our ears to hear. I pray that this morning, every single one of us could rejoice greatly in the present possession, in that gracious gift that you have provided of the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness not our own, to which we can never contribute, and yet find that in that perfect righteousness, we are justified, accepted, redeemed, and promised the reward of everlasting life. And we thank you, O Lord, that you did not save us in this way. You did not grant us this imputed righteousness, only to leave us still walking in our sins in slavery and defeat. Thank you that through union with Christ, we have not only received imputed righteousness, but we have received the Spirit who enables us now in freedom, to put on the new self. No longer enslaved, trapped, helpless, incapable, but free to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, in love and joy and peace, patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And yet, Lord, then, even as we rejoice in these things, we're reminded that we still wait for the day when all of these things are removed from us. And we are renewed fully, completely, to be like your Son, Jesus Christ, made in His image. No more struggle. No more fight. No more failure. Come, Lord Jesus. Bring that day. And even as we pray for that, we come back to rejoice that we are no longer covenant breakers, but those who keep covenant with you. Because the blood of the covenant has secured that faithfulness to the end. We praise you. We love you. We rejoice in you. Help us now as we come to the Lord's table to be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen.